Now, we left off last time we met in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And there was a picture. Again, remember that this is all, the purpose of the book of Revelation is all in order that we might, be comforted in the here and now, in the midst of our afflictions and trials and tribulations, with the assurance that the devil will not win, and the enemies of the church will not win, but that Christ has already won and he will win. Alright? And so the church in verses 1 through 6 is pictured as a woman who is about to give birth to a child, and the devil is standing before the child wanting to devour it as soon as it's born. But when she gives birth to the child, who is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is caught up to God. Alright, it's talking about the whole life and ministry and death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He's caught up to God, and the devil does not succeed in his plan to destroy the Christ. So that's victory. Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent which is called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." All right. Now, what is this saying? Once again, remember that this is a picture placed before us to teach us something about what happened as a result of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. By this, the devil lost his place as the accuser of the brethren. Right, remember I said that the devil has a number of tactics. Number one, he tempts you into sin. Number two, he deceives you with lies. And number three, he accuses you of sin to undermine your faith. Right? That's the three things that the devil does. Now in the Old Testament, if you remember the book of Job, if you've read the book of Job, in the Old Testament, the devil had access to heaven where he would come and act like a prosecuting attorney against God's people. Right? But because of Christ's incarnation, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan has been defeated. Because the power that he exerted over us is the power of our sin and guilt. Since Jesus has decisively dealt with our sin and guilt, the devil no longer has any power over us. Right? And so therefore, it's pictured as a war in heaven in which angels battle, and the result is that the devil is thrown out of heaven and thrown down to earth. And what this, the picture, what it actually means is that Christ has conquered the devil on our behalf so that we are no longer susceptible to his accusations. You ever notice that sometimes you've been forgiven of a sin, you know you've been forgiven of a sin, but in the quiet of an evening, you still keep reliving it, and you still keep feeling bad about something that has been long forgiven. And what is that? Well, part of that is the weakness of your flesh. But the other part of it is the devil whispering in your ear. And he's saying, you think you've been forgiven. You think you're a good Christian. You think that you are justified. But look at all these sins that you've committed. Christians don't do that. See what he's doing? He can't accuse you in heaven before God. But he can whisper in your ear and undermine your confidence in God's grace. Right? But since he has no access to God, you can laugh him in his face and say, like Martin Luther, devil, you have brought up before me a very impressive list of my sins. But there's a few that you didn't even mention. My list of my sins is even longer. So who cares? Christ has forgiven my sins. I need not listen to my list or yours. Be gone. You see, that's what's being said here in this text. So, now we could get into all the stuff, who is Michael the archangel and all that stuff, but really, we're doing an overview here. All right? Now notice, the accuser in verse 10, the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. So he has lost his power over the souls of Christians. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How do you overcome the devil's temptations and accusations and deceptions? With faith in the blood of Christ, the sacrifice once and for all made for our sins, by faith in that, and by confidence in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, verse 12. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. That means, that includes the angels, and it includes all Christians, because we are the ones who dwell in heaven. We're still on earth, physically here, but spiritually we dwell in heaven. Right? We're citizens of heaven, even though we're still on earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Those are the unbelievers. All right? For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil knows that he's been defeated. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that his lot for eternity is the lake of fire. And he is angry, and he is looking to take down as many souls as he can. If he's not going to be saved, if he's not going to share in the kingdom of God, he's going to make sure that he drags as many souls as he possibly can down into the lake of fire with himself. Having great wrath, right, knoweth that he hath but a short time. You know, our lives and the lives of human history seem to us kind of long. But in fact, in the economy of God, it's a drop in a bucket. All right, let's move on. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. He persecuted the church. All right? He stood as an opponent of the church and a destroyer of the church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. What does this mean? The woman is given a place of safety in the wilderness. What's this wilderness business? Number one, this world is, for the believer, a wilderness that we must pass through. Your life on this earth is a temporary wandering in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, we had the children of Israel. They had been saved from slavery in Egypt. They had been baptized in the Red Sea and came safely to the other side while Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the sea. And they met on Mount Sinai, where God entered into a solemn covenant with them. Right? So they were the children of God. But it was necessary, before they came to the promised land, it was necessary that they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, being fed by God and cared for and protected by God in those years in the wilderness, before finally coming into the promised land. And so it is with us. We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we are the children of God by grace. But we must pass through this life in the wilderness before we come to the promised land. All right? So while we are in this wilderness, God enables us, feeds us, cares for us, and protects us so that we come to the promised land. But the devil, while we are in this wilderness, the devil persecutes us. He tries to destroy the church. He does whatever he can to undermine God and his word. So that's the picture that is being put before us here. All right? The woman is in the wilderness and she's nourished for the required time by the Lord God. All right? Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, it's important to notice here, the devil vomits up water that comes like a flood. And the fact that it mentions specifically that it comes out of his mouth, right? What it's talking about here is a flood of lies and false teachings and false religions by which the devil seeks to undermine, deceive, and destroy the faith of the church. Alright? So you picture this great dragon with this flood of water coming out of his mouth. Right? And then it says a curious thing. It says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This is the difference between the true church and the false doctrines. False doctrines, just by nature, they come and they go. Right? In the early church, in the first 3 to 4 centuries of the church's existence, there arose, as attackers of the church, false teachings. Judaizers arose. Gnostics arose. Pelagians arose. Origenians arose. Well, it's not necessary to know what all these are, but there was a flood of false teachers. Arianism was one of the big ones. And these false teachings, they flourished for quite a time. They were plagues to the church for quite a time. But guess what happened? They all faded away. You know, so 100 years later, 100 years after the flood of all these nasty little goobers, there was whatever happened to those Arians? And yeah, they were big tough guys once in a while, but you know, we're still here and they're gone. And so it is, right? The true church is an anvil that has withstood the blows of many hammers, right?
But false teachings come and go. You know, you look at the Mormons, right? The Mormons. If any outfit looks like the biggest success story in American religion, it would be them, right? But actually, the Mormons have had their heyday. The Mormons are in a holding pattern, and they're basically fading away. And another 75 years from now, people go, what's a Mormon? Right? So
that's what it means when it says the earth helped the woman. Because everything that is built by human spirit, all right, it can't last unless it maintains God's spirit. All right? This is what happens even in churches, where the people and the pastors of churches lose hold on God's gifts, God's word, and God's power, and they begin to substitute for God's things, the holy things of God, human programs and plans and activities, so that the church becomes kind of like a community activity group rather than the holy people of God meeting together to enjoy the holy things of God. And so the church eventually begins to fade, not because of the impotence of God's word or God's gifts or God's power, but because people lose these things and replace them with human things. Right? Look in the 1990s. The big thing was contemporary Christian music. Right? You really want to get people in the doors. You really want to get people whooping up a storm over Jesus Christ. You need guitars, synthesizers, drums, and singers who will lead the congregation in soul-stirring worship and praise. And it's just the flesh. It's just modern pop music being brought into the church to entertain people who have grown bored with God's word. So you know, even when people in the church, they replace the things that convey God's grace and power with human activities, then those churches fade. Because that's the way of the earth. So the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. False doctrines come and go, but the church stands forever. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. He's mad. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's going to go and do his best to destroy Christians everywhere, wherever they are found. All right. So how's he going to do that? Chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. So there's a beast coming up out of the sea, a monster, right? Comes up out of the sea, having seven heads, kind of Godzilla, but Godzilla really magnified. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Horns in the Bible represents power. All right, power. The horn of so and so was enlarged, means that their power, their earthly power, was strengthened. All right. So when it talks about seven heads and ten horns, it's talking about the power and the different ways in which that power is manifested. So this beast comes up out of the sea, and the beast, and the sea always represents the peoples of the world, all nations, because every nation has to do with the sea, right? So the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Well, in the book of Daniel,
chapter 7, there is a... Daniel has a vision of the kingdoms of the world, and they culminate in the kingdom of the Messiah. And so he has this vision of one kingdom is a bear, one kingdom is a lion, you know, and there's a series of four kingdoms, and then the kingdom of Christ comes. So here, what John is doing is he's referring back to Daniel, and he's telling us that this beast from the sea has to do with the nations of the world, human government. All right? And so he's pointing to an enemy of the church that has its seat in human government. Now, this is not human government per se, but human government when by the devil's instigation, human governments rise up and oppose and persecute the Christian church. Right? For example, we're thankful to God for the blessings of being Americans and living in the United States of America, and America is a great nation. But when the government endeavors to force Christians to pay for abortions, or to force Christians to pay for contraceptives, or to force Christians to accept things like gay marriage, the government, wittingly or unwittingly, is acting as an agent of Satan. Right? Those people who are pushing that kind of trying to force, no, I mean, you can just smell the devil in this. Well, you know, you Christians, we have to tolerate you, but you know what we're going to do? We're going to make it required by law for you people to pay for the things that you condemn. And Christians are like, what? How could this happen? Well, this is what happens when a considerable number of people involved in the governance of any nation, they are taking, whether they realize it or not, they are taking their directions from the devil, and they are acting in such a way that they are requiring the church to violate the word of God. Okay, it's now illegal for this or that to happen, right? And you say, really? That's very interesting. That the government, which used to be very approving and recognizing of the good influence of the church in society, is now treating us like a problem to be dealt with. So this beast from the sea represents when any human government or parts thereof begin to oppose and persecute the church, like the Roman government. It's interesting that in the ministry of Jesus, all the Jews hated the Romans, right? They hated the Romans, and all they wanted was to get out from under the heel of the Roman boot, right? And they considered the Romans to be ungodly demons. Jesus, he didn't seem to care about the Romans. He said, Jesus taught that the problem is not Rome, the problem is sin. And our need of redemption. And our unbelief. That's the problem. Right? The Romans, nations come and go. You know? And so when Jesus is before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and when he is before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Jesus treats the two situations quite differently. On the one hand, the only thing he will dignify Caiaphas with is the confession, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and I will return to judge the living and the dead. Right? That's the only thing he's interested in saying, because he is utterly opposed to those people. But when he comes before Pontius Pilate, he engages Pontius Pilate in friendly conversation. And he is actually endeavoring to open Pilate's eyes to the truth of who he is. And, you know, ultimately Pilate just dismisses it and says, what is truth? But Pilate is affected by Jesus. And he doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He wants to set Jesus free. He just doesn't have the power and the personal integrity to be able to follow through on his good desire, and so he gives in to the Sanhedrin in weakness. But Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent, and he does not want to do anything except set Jesus free. And so Rome in and of itself was not the problem. Rome later became the problem when it began to feed Christians to the lions. Then Rome became a beast like this.
Right. Five more minutes. Ay, ay, ay. And I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded unto death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? All right, what about this deadly wound that is healed? All right. Well, think what happened to Rome. The nation of Rome collapsed when it was invaded upon by the Goths of Germany. Right, these barbarians from the north came down and they defeated Rome, and Rome fell. Right, and Rome's fall was a long time in coming, you know, but the final fall came at the hands of these northern invaders, pagans, and that was when, according to certain old-fashioned historians, that's when the world entered into the Dark Ages. Now, the Dark Ages weren't any darker than any other age, right? But it was a time when there was no strong central empire running the show. And so European society was fragmented, right? And all knowledge and all wisdom was being preserved during this time in the monasteries of churches where the books of the ancient world, you know, and even these unbelievers today, they don't really appreciate the gifts of the church to the world. We wouldn't know anything at all about most of the pagan and heathen politicians, kings, powers, and history if it weren't for a bunch of monks who thought it would be a good idea to preserve the past for posterity. Who did that? How do we know what happened in the Peloponnesian War? How do we know how Rome rose and fall? Because the books were copied out by hand in monasteries by Christian monks. If it wasn't for those Christian monks, we'd know nothing about history. They made copies of the Bible. They made copies of the church fathers and the great preachers. And they made copies of secular history and secular politicians and poets and stuff like that. So that we now, when we read Homer's Iliad or Homer's Odyssey, even though it's a pagan book, we have the church to thank for it. Why? Because who preserved that book for us to read? The church. What did the Muslims do?
The Muslims went into Alexandria and burned the largest library in the whole world, burned it to the ground. I had a professor in seminary one time, and you know how some people they can get pretty really just immersed in their own little historical world, you know, where they, you know, the things ordinary things in the modern world don't affect them that much. But you get them started about something that happened 900 years ago, and they get enraged as if it just happened yesterday, right? So this guy, you know, he'd be teaching lectures on some book of the Bible, and then he'd go, "Those damn Muslims. I'll tell you what the Muslims did. They burned the library at Alexandria. Do you know what was in the library of Alexandria? Do you know what we would have had access to if those damn Muslims hadn't burned that library to the ground? I'm telling you, brothers, God's curse is on them. You know, if for nothing else, then that they burned the library of Alexandria." He would go off like it just happened yesterday afternoon, and like it was more important than the presidential election or anything like that, you know. And he would go off, "Don't get me started," he'd say, "don't get me started."
So, seminary can be fun. All right. So the wound, he's wounded to death and then healed.
So the Roman Empire falls. It is gone, right? Just ruins and rubble. And then in the days before the Protestant Reformation, the Pope invents the Holy Roman Empire and resurrects ancient Rome in a modern European form. You see that? The deadly wound, Rome is destroyed, it falls. But then at a later time, there arises this thing called the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire, just to give you something that you would recognize, when Martin Luther was required to go to the Diet of Worms in order to answer questions regarding his heresy, he had to stand before Emperor Charles. And who was Emperor Charles? He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was under the jurisdiction of the Pope. So we have the Pope and the Holy Roman Empire as the resurrection of ancient Rome. And that's just one example of the beast, this evil thing that is wounded to death, but that his deadly wound is healed, and people are in absolute wonder at this fantastic thing.
All right. We're going to leave it there at the end of verse 4. Next week we will begin with verse 5.